I'm actually going to open to Psalm 19 again tonight. And I believe, I think this is the end. Last night in Psalm 19, taking us a while to look our way through it, but I hope and pray that it's been time. We're looking tonight, obviously, at the end of the Psalm. Listen to it one time more. The chief musician of Psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. Day and day are speech, and night in the night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, no language, where their voice is not heard. Their lines gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Then man, he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run through us. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise and simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is mourned. In keeping them, there is a great reward. Who can understand this curse? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Father, please bless these words to our hearts tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to feast on your word. And Lord, this is a familiar banquet. And it has a taste that we know well. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see wonderful things out of your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Memorial Day weekend gives us the opportunity, of course, to honor those who have made the ultimate sacrifice for the freedom of others. And while you might have someone in mind, someone that you knew or heard of, maybe a family member or a friend or a classmate. Thousands and thousands of them are among them to accept those who were closest to. Earl Watson Clark Jr. was one of those thousands. He was born around the same time as Bonnie and myself. Actually, he was born in October of 1949, right between our two birthdays. His baby sister wrote about him in the Saturday Evening Post in 2018. She said, I thought he was great. Strong, handsome, generous, patient, and kind. I felt safe and secure with him. After high school, Earl enlisted in the Army to serve with an assault helicopter unit in Vietnam. And his story is really best told by his sister. He wanted the people of Vietnam to have the freedom we have. He wanted the children of Vietnam to have a better life than their parents. Given his mechanical skills, it was no surprise to find out that he would be a helicopter gunner and subsequently crew chief overseeing maintenance of his helicopter. Earl's fellow soldiers gave him the nickname Preacher because of the example he set and his faith in Jesus Christ. On June 26, 1970, he demonstrated this with honor when his base came under heavy rocket and mortar attack. Earl made it to the protection of a sandbag bunker, but when he saw that a friend caught in the open fire, had been seriously injured and was unable to get the cover under his own power. Earl ran through a barrage of exploding rounds to help. Before he could carry his wounded friend to safety, an exploding round mortally wounded him. He died a short time later. In the Bible, she says, John 15:13 says, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. My brother died carrying a friend, not firing a gun. He laid down his life for a friend he knew less than 2 years. He's a hero. I honor him for his great love. Some stories like this told by a little sister, they touch the heart, obviously. They reflect the life and death realities of war and the impact those realities have on families and on loved ones. Earl's story is heroic. It's heroic in its simplicity. He saw another man suffering and risked and sacrificed everything in an attempt to relieve his suffering. Now there is, of course, a greater war going on in the world. A greater war than any conflict over political control or over real estate. It's the longest war in human history. And it has its enemies and it has its heroes. It's a spiritual war that rends both body and soul and is fought on many fronts. This war, however, has, unlike most wars in the physical world, one great hero, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who gave himself for us and who won for us the final victory. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 56 through 58, these familiar words. The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in us. No one knew more about this war, this spiritual war, and the death sting of sin than the warrior king, David. Having been on the front lines, having seen the bitterness and the violence of this battle, he prayed for grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that part of the psalm which forms the prayer is before us tonight. It begins in verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We've talked about the nature of secret faults and presumptuous sins in messages prior to tonight. David's prayer here is that the Lord would not allow them to dominate him, to become the rulers over his thoughts and his words and his actions. And he adds that, Lord, if you keep them from dominating me, then I will be blameless and I'll be innocent of great transgression. Psalter, an English preacher of the 19th century, says that the motions of a tempted soul are like that of a great rock on the brow of a hill. If you catch it early, before it gets moving down the hill, you can prop it up and sometimes prevent it from moving down the hill and going on. But once it starts down the hill, once it starts picking up momentum and speed, the further it goes, the harder it is to stop. What David is praying for is for the Lord to stop or keep him back from those first motions of presumptuous sin. from the first movements, before it tips over the hill and takes any dominion. When it comes to understanding the nature of great transgression, what he means by that phrase, there's some debate. But I believe that David here has in mind that class of sins which might be described as outright hypocrisy, which mocks the very nature of God. And those willful sins that involve doing violence to one's own conscience, and which are committed in the face of wisdom and conviction, and with what's called a high hand. And sins are carried out like that. We know we shouldn't do what we're going to do. We know we shouldn't say what we're going to say. And yet, we move into it. I think he's clearly not, because of the language, and it won't support the idea here. He's clearly not referring to one great specific transgression. And that's what trips people up sometimes, or thinking, well, what is this one great transgression? Transgression is a sin against the Spirit, and so on. But the language doesn't really support a specific idea of a great transgression, but the general idea of great transgressions. And in this, we see certain things. David, first of all, had some understanding of the nature of sin. Its deception, its power, and its momentum. Sin dresses up and it disguises itself for the exact purpose of deceiving. And it's been that way from the beginning, when the fruit looked good to Eve's eyes and made a promise that not only it couldn't keep, but which instead of bringing contentment and happiness, brought sin and death. The gleam of that fruit was nothing but a terrible deception that the heart gave way to with little effort, with little resistance. Sin has a power that's easy to underestimate, in part because it's so deceptive. Solomon says in Proverbs 20, verse 17, that bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards, mouth will be filled with gravel. Looks sweet, tasty in the beginning, but the end is bitterness. And David was right to fear sin's dominion, because it can be a ruthless and bitter taskmaster. Many have watched their lives come to wreck and ruin by sin. But even seeing it, they don't have the strength or the willpower to stop. And as Psalter observed, it does have an inclination to build up a more and more powerful and irresistible momentum as it careens through one's soul, through one's life. That's why James says there in James chapter 1, each one is tempted when he's brought away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And that's the whole story of this momentum. First, just the enticement, then the enticement becomes the actual fulfillment of the desire, and then that desire, when it comes all the way to the end, brings forth the end result, which is death. Secondly, and very importantly, David obviously grasped his own weakness and susceptibility. He had to grasp. David understood that in his flesh there was no good thing, as Paul puts it, and that his own heart was deceitful and could be desperately wicked. That's why he prays, as he does here, keep me back from these things, Lord. Forgive me my secret faults. I know I'm going to wander and drift into them, but keep me back from the presumptuous sins that I'm inclined to. Andrew was telling me of an article he read from a seminary student who heard it with horror about the fall into sin of a pastor teacher that he highly admired and considered a role model. This man was, for all intents and purposes, his hero, and he committed his unfaith to his wife. He confronted the fallen man and asked him how he could do such a thing. The broken-hearted and repentant man replied by asking the young man if he really believed in human depravity. And the young man said, I do. The man then said to him, words to this effect, if you don't believe that in you, outside of Christ, dwells enough evil to destroy the whole world, then you don't understand the true nature of your depravity. And that young man went along with the way educated, in the way that he hadn't been in all his seminary teaching himself. Because here was a man saying, you have to understand this is what human depravity is like. Perhaps the greatest warning to us comes from the fact that David knew all of this so well, and yet he still felt rejected when it was like when that moment when he looked away from the Lord, that moment when he stopped resting in the Lord and calling on him to keep him from sin. But here his spiritual sense is clear in this psalm, and knowing his weakness and susceptibility, he cries out for God's grace to protect him. Psalm 6 and verse 2, he says, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. He acknowledged his own weakness. And thirdly, he recognized his utter dependence on God for resisting and overcoming sin. Beloved, the most needful and effective thing he can do in this battle is to pray. Because we are totally dependent on the Lord for resisting and overcoming sin. That's why Paul tells the Ephesians at the end, after he tells them to be well-armed, he says then in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And here Paul is saying, pray for yourself and pray for all of those around you. Yes, arm yourselves. Put on your armor. Take up your weapons. But your protection rests in the hand of God. And be praying. Pray for yourself and for others. Now, in what sense did David mean that he would be blameless? Well, it seems to be a reference to the state of any believer who's enjoying what men call redeeming and prevailing grace. With redeeming grace, of course, comes justification and the clearing away of sin's guilt. And with prevailing grace comes sanctification, where the believer is conformed more and more to the image of Christ, sin having less and less power over that one. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we're being changed into that image. And that's the prevailing grace that's working in us by the hand of God. And as we've seen before, David not only prays that he might be kept from something negative, but he then prays that he might be filled with good things from God. And we have access to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to redeeming grace, and what we might call preventative grace, where he holds us back, but what Dixon also describes as powerful, sanctifying, or enabling grace. And that's where we go the other way. And we find that that's what David adds to his prayer. He's praying for this forgiveness, praying for this protection from the hand of God, and then he says, rather, Lord, than let me fall into temptation, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. He begins by talking about the words of his mouth. You see how intimate David believed God's knowledge of him was all the time. We talked about this morning, we were talking about the children and the eyes of God, and how the eye of God is always upon us. David believed that with all his heart. And He confessed in Psalm 139, verse 4, there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. The word doesn't even start to form there and start to come out, but you know it's there. You know me. You know what I'm going to say. Now, the average person utters some 7,000 words a day. Of course, like all averages, the actual practice swings pretty far in either direction. But if you just take that average at face value, it really presses on us the reality of what we're referring to. We're not a very big group here tonight. But if all of us have spoken 7,000 words today, and the Lord knows every one of them, you can think about what that's like, what kind of knowledge that is, that He has of not only all of us, but every one of us. And David says that the Lord knows the thought behind the motive and the context and the effect of every one of those words. Because that's the idea of knowing the word in our tongue. It's not just knowing what we say, but the thought behind what we're saying. The motive as to why we're saying it. The context in which we're saying it, and the effect of that word as we speak it. He knows it all. It's an amazing thing. And his prayer here is that the Lord would rule over his tongue. Because he knows he can't. He can offend by secret faults with his tongue. And he can even break through to presumptuous sins by it as well. And he knows it. I can say something I know I shouldn't say. For the purpose not of edifying, but for the purpose of hurting, or harming, or insulting, or offending, I can do it. David knows he can do it, and you and I know that we can do it too. Even though we know we shouldn't say it. James, of course, describes it so well. He says in James chapter 3, verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kills. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our numbers of members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Now the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. That's what David is praying for. Lord, don't let that be true of me. Let the words of my mouth be acceptable to you. Let them not be the words that come naturally out of the fire of my soul. In fact, he says, David, in essence, says here, never allow so loose and slippery a member as my tongue to be unguarded. And I love the way he puts it. Never let it. Such as men's slippery members, my tongue, to be unguarded. Don't be fooled into putting too fine of a point on this matter. Because not all offending words are literally on the tongue. They can be just as sinfully tapped out by your fingers or imagined in your mind. Which brings us then next to the meditations of his heart. David used a rare term here to describe what is going on in the heart. Translated meditation, it's a musical term. And it reflects the idea, I believe, of what we sing in our hearts with the effort to influence or persuade them. The songs we sing to our hearts to get up, to get them to act in one way or another. You kind of have a picture of this, I think, when David would play the harp and calm the fevered spirit of Saul. We read in 1 Samuel 16:23, and it was so, whenever the spirit of God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play with his hand, that Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart. And that song would soon soothe him in consolation. The songs that we sing to our hearts can be quite sinful. They can be songs about satisfying lust and passion, about getting revenge and showing hatred. David doesn't own any of that. He wants the Lord to regulate even the tuneful influences on his heart. Let my heart, tonight when I sing to my heart, or I say to my heart, let it be that which is acceptable in your sight. He knew the Lord was fully aware of these things, believing that as the Lord would later tell Jeremiah, Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search all. I test them all, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Now, even the most honest believer, the most honest Christian, can be a weak Christian. And the truth is, the more honest the Christian, the more he or she acknowledges that weakness. And David, as Carl says, could not stand the thought that a word or thought of his should fall short of acceptance of God. Oh, we have that kind of conscience. I can't even speak for you. I can only speak for myself. Only I have that kind of conscience. He's looking for it all to be acceptable in the sight of God. What is acceptance in God's sight? It's that in which he can delight. The same word is used by David in Psalm 40 in verse 8, where he says, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Now, obviously, when we speak of what delights God, it's something different than what it means in regard to man. God is satisfied in himself, and not in what others do. But there's a very real sense in which these two ideas, acceptance and delight, meet together in the service of the Lord. In another psalm, Psalm 103, David says this in verses 20 through 22. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. And that phrase, doing his pleasure, is a form of the same word here of acceptance. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And the same concept that you see here in Psalm 19 is translated doing his pleasure in that psalm. And by that use, we come to see that what is involved here is conformity to God's revealed will. And so what David is really praying for here is, let the words of my mouth and let the meditation of my heart, the songs that I sing to my heart, let them all be conformed to your word. So that it's the testimony of your word, it's the witness of your revealed will that's controlling the way I speak and controlling the way I think. He wants it all directed by the holy word of God. David said in another Psalm, 143, verse 10, teach me to do your will. And again, it's the same phrase. Teach me to do what's acceptable to you. For you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Lord, teach me your precepts. Teach me your word. Let me do what is acceptable to you. Acceptance, that David refers to here is right out of the law of Moses. And it's used of the acceptance that can only be had by atonement or expiation. It's interesting that you should use that term. That's only the kind of acceptance that can come with atonement. Henry says, highest meditations of the heart must not be smothered, but expressed in the words of our mouth. For God's glory and the edification of others, and the words of our mouth and prayer and praise must not be formal, but arising from the meditation of our heart. And all of that needs to rest in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And you come to that in the very last part of the verse of the psalm. O Lord, my strength, my rock, and my redeemer, my kinsman, redeemer. In this psalm, David refers to the Lord and David's prayer as his rock. David understood that for us to be kept back from sin and to escape his dominion, we need a rock. David, in the psalm just before this, writing on the day that he was delivered out of the hand of Saul and all his enemies, says this in Psalm 18, verses 1 and 2. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. David understood well what it is to be accepted. You think about it for a moment. He's just said that he's been delivered from his enemies. He said, I'm writing this song because I've been delivered from my enemies. So now the Lord delivered me. So obviously he didn't think that he was delivered from every kind of enemy. He was delivered from the hand of Saul. He'd been delivered from those who threatened his kingdom. But he hadn't been delivered from his greatest enemy. So that he didn't need to worry about it anymore. And David's greatest enemy was David. David understood well what it was to be in jeopardy. Saul had hounded him among the caves and the cliffs, and David found him as a place of escape and security. Here, he pictures himself hounded by temptation from within without, as in Psalm 19, and his refuge in such a plight, his hope of defense and escape was the Lord. Now we restrict this concept at times, this idea of our being protected by our rock, to illness and our hope of recovery from troubles of one sort or another. But it seldom comes into play when we think about the danger that we're in from our own weakness and the sin that tempts us. Now we're all there about God protecting us from those who hate us and from the sickness that we might come into in life or from some tragic event that might come into our lives. And we're all about praying for him to be our cliff or our stronghold and to hold us up. But I don't think for most believers, they think very often about how this regards their own inclination to sin. David was in far more danger from David and David's passions than he was from Saul or any other enemy. David really didn't have any trouble with any of his enemies, did he? The Lord delivered him from them all. And the only enemy that David really fell prey to was the temptation of sin. Paul referred to this part of the battle when he said in Romans 7, I see a law in my members warring against the law of my mind that I never fall prey to. Is that what he says there in Romans 7? No, he says, warring against the law of my mind and bringing into captivity the law of sin which is in my members. It's this skirmish, beloved, that the disciples lost in the garden. When they slept rather than prayed. We read Luke chapter 22, verse 39. Coming out, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, that is the garden, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Pray that you'll be kept from temptation. And Jesus then separates himself from them and he goes and prays. We know what his prayer was. And then in verse 45, we read when he arose up from prayer, and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And lots of times when those words aren't looked at carefully, it's the idea that Jesus is asking them to pray for him. And he may have done that, but in this context, he's asking them to pray for themselves. He's telling them, pray for yourself, that you won't fall prey to this temptation. And before he even finished the second call for prayer, Judas and his army descends on them, and all his disciples, after a brief scuffle, forsook Jesus and fled. And in the hour, Peter would begin his infamous series of denials. It appears to me, beloved, that it's this danger that David is referring to here in Psalm 19. And he's resting in the rock, the cliff that hangs over him and protects him even from himself. And he calls upon God to protect him as his redeemer, his kinsman redeemer. What David is praying for here is both the appeal for forgiveness and the protection and restraint that he needs. And it's extraordinary. We have to understand the full sense of the thing. We're tempted, I think, to stand out on our own at times, thinking that, you know, it's only for the really great temptations that we need Christ. But for moving about daily, we don't need that kind of protection. We're tempted to think we can stand on our own. But this is nothing but a confession that David knew he could not do so. And that his hope lay in the Lord. And the way he expresses it here, in one of his own, the one who can ransom us from our bondage, from our kinsman redeemer. In Psalm 119, verse 154, David says, "Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments." And here's calling again, "Be my redeemer. Be my kinsman redeemer." That's remarkable that David was looking for that moment he would be made like him. David has an understanding of that here in this psalm. When he's praying for his kinsman redeemer, he's acknowledging that this redeemer is one who is made like me, yet without sin. Because he couldn't be a redeemer otherwise. And he's praying for this kinsman redeemer to deliver him from what was otherwise a hopeless situation. The ability to be kept back from presumptuous sins. David says, "I can't do it, Lord, you keep me back from it. And do it through the kinsman redeemer. You are my kinsman redeemer." But what do we read in Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 14 through 18? "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Wherein that he himself is suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And that's exactly what David is saying. "You're the one who can deliver me." And he's looking, by the power of the Spirit, to Christ, this kinsman redeemer who is promised him. And he's saying, "Through him, keep me from these presumptuous sins. Through him, keep me from doing what I cannot keep myself from doing. Because he is my redeemer. And because through that work, he's not only given me the promise of forgiveness of sin, but he's given me the promise of overcoming sin as well. It's a wonderful close to a beautiful psalm. The first part, as we pointed out, verses 1 through 6, talks about the testimony of creation. Verses 7 through 11 talk about the testimony of the Word itself through Christ. And the third talks about the witness of the Holy Spirit in us. And we see how clear that Holy Spirit is witnessing David as he believes this kinsman redeemer who is his hope and who is the one who will secure the words of his mouth and the meditation. Father, we thank you for the time that we've been able to spend together in this 19th Psalm. It's hard to believe that we're coming up quickly on the middle of the year. But there have been many interruptions to our study. But Father, we thank you for giving us this beautiful Psalm, this Psalm so full of instruction. Lord, it's been a blessing for me to go through it, and I hope for those who have gone through it together with me. And Lord, we pray that you will continue to bless us through this testimony of your word. We thank you for the faith of David. It was a faith in your promises to him, your word to him. Lord, as he looked forward to the one who would be his redeemer, we look back to the one who has redeemed us and him. And Father, we thank you for the promise we have, that we can call upon you. Lord, we can ask you to forgive us of our secret faults, because who can know us, Lord? And Lord, we can call on you to keep us back from presumptuous sin. Strength is not in us. The strength comes to us by your word and your spirit. We pray, Father, that you would give us that strength for your glory, for our blessing, for our